Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Well, let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege of worship. We thank You, God, that even in worship, there's that mystery that we sang about, that the living God of the universe has welcomed us into His presence, mere mortals and sinful ones, and we have been welcomed because of what You have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come in His name to be instructed by Your Spirit in Your Word, so that we may be witnesses of Jesus for Your glory. Teach us this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. We began the season of Advent last Sunday, and we said Advent is a season of waiting. It's not a season of waiting for Christmas. It's a season of waiting for the return of our Lord. We also said it was a season of preparation, not preparing for Christmas, wrapping gifts and baking cookies and putting up the trees and so on, although all those are good things, but preparing ourselves for the return of the Lord. We saw that we wait in hope, but we also, as we will see today, we wait in peace. And as we will see in the next two Sundays, we wait with joy and expressing love for God and for one another. It's not only a season of waiting, but also a season of preparation. Therefore, it's not a passive waiting, but an active waiting. Our theme last Sunday was hope. As the people in the days of Malachi were to look forward in hope to the day that God would send His messenger to prepare the way for Him, when He Himself would come into the temple, we too await the imminent return of the Lord Jesus to make all things new. We too are called to wait in hope. Await a hope that is demonstrated in our faithfulness. See, our faithfulness in hope not only prepares us for His return, but makes us people who prepare the way for the Lord by preparing others through the proclamation of the gospel. The theme for the second Sunday of Advent is peace. We live in a world where there is no peace. I love that honest Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Although it's a Christmas carol, it's well suited for the season of Advent. It's based on a poem written by Longfellow during the Civil War, despairing of the lack of peace. You heard this carol before. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." That's all in our Christmas cards that we send to each other, don't we? But then comes the despair. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that's a song for today. There is no peace on earth. Hate is strong. But the song ends in hope. "Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men." It's an Advent song, a song of waiting, because that's what Advent is, a season of waiting for God to fulfill His word, to set things right when wrong shall fail, when right prevail, and there will finally be peace on earth. If the waiting in hope is marked by faithfulness, the waiting for peace is marked by obedience. Trusting the God who does the impossible, who keeps His word, as we will see in our passage this morning. And that brings us to the question. I was tempted to make it a rhetorical question because the answers could be long-winded. So if you're going to answer, keep it brief. So when do you find it hardest to believe that God can do what He says He will do? And why did you find it hard? We had a couple of good answers this morning. Yes, Nancy.
We become very, very impatient.
Ah, good. That's very similar to what we heard. When it takes too long, how long, O Lord, can move from a cry of faith to a cry of doubt? This morning we will consider a person to whom was presented a word from God that would have seemed incredible, impossible, humanly speaking. But yet on that word from God hung the fulfillment of all the promises of God, including the peace that would come through his establishment of his kingdom of God forever. It's a word that called for a response of faith and obedience. Will that person trust and obey this incredible word, knowing that nothing will be impossible with God? That's our sermon message, because it's found in the passage as well. Last Sunday we saw that all four Gospels agree that the messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord, prophesied by Malachi, was none other than John the Baptist. But we spent most of our time in the prophecy of Malachi and only briefly looked at the fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke's account of the announcement of the conception of John the Baptist. We read in Luke chapter 1 verses 5 through 17 the angel Gabriel's announcement concerning John's conception to Zechariah, John's father, that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to bear a child in their advanced years, age, beyond their childbearing years. That child would be the one prophesied by Malachi, who would turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord, to the Lord their God, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So while it was humanly speaking impossible to bear a child at their age, Zechariah, as a priest, should have known that God had done that before, with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, with Samson's parents, with Hannah and Elkanah, and others. But Zechariah does not believe, and he asks for a sign as proof that this incredible promise of God through this angel would come true. But he was in turn held accountable for his failure to trust, his doubt, by being silenced till the promise came true and the child was born. God can do what he has promised, and Zechariah's wife conceived and was with child as the angel had announced, and we see that in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 24 and 25. Our story this morning follows right after that news concerning the conception of Elizabeth, with an even greater word from God that required faith that nothing was impossible with God. We are speaking, of course, of the angelic announcement to Mary concerning her virgin conception and bearing the child who is the Son of the Most High. God was about to do the impossible. How is Mary going to respond? See, John the Baptist was only the messenger and the herald who had prepared the way for something greater that God was about to do. The angel who appeared to Zechariah had another assignment at a different place, a greater announcement. God had begun to fulfill his ancient promises to his people, to all creation. But he was going to do it in a way that no one could have anticipated, in a way that would seem impossible to people. But with God, nothing is impossible. We will look at our passage in three sections, each beginning with a word from the angel and concluding with a response from Mary. So turn with me to chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. We read in verses 26 to 29, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Luke immediately connects this passage with the previous one. He concluded the previous passage mentioning Elizabeth's conception in verses 24 and 25. And now he places this passage, what is taking place here, in the same time frame. It was during the sixth month, he tells us, sixth month after the appearance of Zechariah, of the angel to Zechariah, that same angel Gabriel, who said to Zechariah, "I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God," is now sent by God. And what was about to happen had its origin in God. It was not by any human initiative or by any angelic decree. And that's where the similarities end and great differences appear. In the previous scene, the angel was sent to Zechariah while he was accomplishing or when he was performing his priestly duties at the Holy Temple, the religious center of Israel where they met with their God. And he appears to Zechariah with a message that was an answer to a long-standing prayer of his and his wife's. But that same angel is now sent not to this great city of Jerusalem, not to the Holy Temple, but to this backwater province of Galilee and to a town that was never ever heard before in Scripture, Nazareth, of which it was asked in another gospel, can anything good come from Nazareth? See, God is at work not just in great cities and great religious locations, but God is at work in backwater provinces and never heard before towns. But other differences to be noted: while the angel's first assignment was with an elderly couple, they were described as righteous before God, and they were that. But the second appointment was an unknown young girl, described twice as a virgin before she's even named. A woman whose personal background nothing is mentioned, except that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. See, a betrothal commitment in that time was not like the engagement of today. It wasn't something that could be broken easily. And if a betrothed woman was found unfaithful to her fiancé, she was liable to be put to death. That Joseph was of the line of David already sets us up in anticipation for the announcement that is to follow. She would again speak of her virginity, attesting to its truthfulness when she responds to the angel. And then you're told her name was Mary. Mary, Miriam, was a common Jewish female name at the time. And the angel, before he makes the announcement, brings the greeting. Greetings, highly favored one. That's where we get it. Hail Mary, full of grace. That could lead us into thinking this is about something other than what is being said here. The word greetings is the common word for greetings, and highly favored one, the Lord is with you. You notice the passive voice. Mary is highly favored by God. She is not a dispenser of grace. She's not full of grace that's hers that she can dispense, but she is full of the grace that she has received from God. There's not even a hint that Mary is somehow deserving of this favor. She had been elected for the grace that was sovereignly bestowed upon her by God. Along with the greetings comes the assurance that God was with her. That's great news, isn't it? God. But then again, in the scriptures, the presence of God with an individual, as much as it was for their protection, was also for their enablement to do that which God has called them to do. And that kind of explains Mary's reaction. She was greatly troubled at the saying, "The Lord is with me. What does he want me to do?" The presence of an angel was usually met with fear, but it's not just the angelic presence, but the words of the angel that caused Mary to be troubled and caused her to ponder the nature of the greetings that she had just received. As one writer puts it, God's direct intervention is always unexpected, perplexing, and potentially disturbing. What would you do if you go home and open the door to your apartment and there's an angel sitting in your living room? You would be troubled and ponder what this is all about. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" See, the angel Gabriel reiterates her favored status, and using the word grace this time. Mary has received grace from God. Grace is unmerited favor from God. Mary herself will acknowledge her lack of merit in her song that we will look at next week. She has been granted the grace of a calling to be the one through whom God would send his Messiah. A great calling, but one that, as Simeon would tell her later, one that would be a sword that pierces her soul. Gabriel reassures her amid her fears along with the usual angelic response when someone is terrified by their presence, do not be afraid. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. He makes seven predictions or announcements to Mary. The first two have to do with her, but by the second one, we already transitioned to the son that will be born of her, and the rest of the announcements concern him, the Messiah. We are told, Gabriel tells Mary that she would conceive and bear a son. Elizabeth is, in spite of her old age, in spite of the miraculous conception, it was miraculous because she was beyond her age, but it was through the normal manner, through sexual relationship with her husband that she conceived. But Mary would conceive as a virgin. Impossible. But not with God. She will call his name Jesus. We learn from Matthew that the name Jesus was given by God himself. It meant Yahweh saves, and in Matthew we are told he is given that name because he is the one who will save his people from their sins. Luke simply affirms the divine origin of the name. And thirdly, we are told that he will be great. Earlier on, when the angel spoke of John's conception, he said to Zechariah that he will be great before the Lord. John is a great servant. Jesus is great. God is spoken of as great in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Yahweh is great. And here in Luke chapter 1, and also in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is spoken of as great. So there are many ways in which scriptures speak of the deity of Jesus, and that he is great is one of the ways that speaks of him as God. Fourthly, Gabriel tells her that he will be called, the one born of her will be called, the Son of the Most High. The Most High is the name for God in the scriptures, and Gabriel will soon call Jesus the Son of God. Adam was called the Son of God. Israel was called the Son of God. Angels were called sons of God. But Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. This is not just a messianic title, but it speaks of his Godhead, of Godhood, of his deity. The Son, the virgin will conceive and bear, was the one who already existed as the Son of God, as the second person of the Godhead. And that's why Mary was called by the ancient church as the Mother of God, Theotokos. It said nothing about Mary, but it said that the one who was born of Mary was the one who was already God, the one who already existed as a divine person. And that person entered into Mary's womb to add on human nature to his person. Fifthly, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. As we heard read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a covenant promise to David, and God was beginning to fulfill that promise. The Son of God, who will be born of Mary, is also the son of David by virtue of his legal human father, Joseph, who was from the house of David. And then that enthronement is further described in the sixth and seventh predictions. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. It is in his reign that God would fulfill his covenant promise to David to establish his descendant on his throne forever, and that his kingdom will extend to all the earth and will be never ending. This is also the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man, the one who looked like a Son of Man, who appeared before the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that is everlasting. It is in Jesus that all these prophecies find their fulfillment. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. It was expected that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, but no one could have anticipated that the Messiah was already the Son of God even before his conception. No messianic definition can be imposed upon Jesus. Jesus defines what is or who is the Messiah, even from the announcement of his incarnation. How does Mary respond? She knows that barren women had conceived before, including Elizabeth in the previous episode, but a virgin conception? We are entering into uncharted territory, a human impossibility, something that had never occurred before or since. See, Mary is not so naive as to not recognize this impossibility, and she raises this impossibility of what was just announced, but not to reject it, but to question its process. See, that's what differentiates her from Zechariah. He asked for proof. How shall I know this? She asked about the process. How will this be? She already believes that what the angel said would come true, because she believes in the power of God to do that which is impossible for people. But she wants to know how it would unfold, given that she's still a virgin. See, Zechariah was silenced for his unbelief. Mary's response is one of faith seeking understanding. That's always the way. You trust, and then you are granted understanding. Understanding is granted to those who believe. If you wait to believe till you have understanding, it won't happen. The explanation that is given to her is still mysterious, but yet it was enough for Mary to affirm her faith through her obedience. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. How will this be? Asked Mary about her conception, given her virginity. "By the creative work of God, the Holy Spirit," replied Gabriel. I mean, that clears up everything, right? But don't miss two of the greatest revelations concerning God that is present here. First, the Trinitarian presence in the work of the Incarnation. The Son of God, the Father, will take on flesh from the womb of Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit. Also revealed is the mystery of the Incarnation. She will conceive by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing sexual in the imagery that Gabriel employs to explain the virgin conception. There's no sexual connotation in the language. Neither come upon nor overshadow. They're not used with sexual acts at all. Instead, they refer to the presence of God and the miraculous work of God. The language recalls the creative work of the Spirit at the original creation, when we're told the Spirit of God hovered over the waters as God began His work of creation. It's the presence and the power of God that would accomplish the miraculous conception. But there's no peeking into that mystery. The process of the virgin conception remains hidden by the overshadowing presence and power of the Holy Spirit. See, the original creation was out of nothing, but the creation of the humanity of Jesus would be from the womb of Mary. And we are told that it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that He will be called holy. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that keeps the humanity of Jesus from being corrupted by the sin of Mary. There's no doctrine of immaculate conception which seeks to preserve the sinlessness of Jesus by making Mary sinless. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that keeps Him from being contaminated and corrupted by human sin. See, the Son of God, who eternally existed as a divine person, now adds human nature to Himself through the womb of Mary. Gabriel goes on to declare to Mary God's prior miraculous work through the barren woman. Not a virgin conception like hers, but miraculous still because of Elizabeth's old age. Mary didn't ask for a sign like Zechariah did, but she was given one. And it's Gabriel's final assertion that matters. Nothing will be impossible with God. Literally it is, no word of God is powerless. The same word of God that brought creation into being, "Let there be light," and there was light. That same word of God will bring about all that had been just announced. Yes, what may seem humanly impossible is not an impossibility for God. The word of God will be accomplished by the Spirit of God, and Mary will conceive and bear a son, even though she was yet a virgin. See, it's not just about the virgin conception of Jesus, His resurrection, the salvation that He accomplished. Now, all of these are human impossibilities, but not for God. Mary responds with humility and obedience. As the Lord's servant, she receives God's calling in humble faith. See, we can claim to be God's servants, but then if you're God's servants, we need to do God's bidding, right? The servant can't demand what role they'll play. They're to do what they're told. And she trusts that God can do the impossible and accepts her role. To be a servant of the Lord is a great honor for sure. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. David is called the servant of the Lord. The Messiah is the servant of the Lord. But the last part of the verse 38 is important. And the angel departed from her. The angel departs and Mary is left to herself to carry out this difficult obedience. Yes, it was a great honor. But also remember Gabriel's opening greeting. Greetings, O favored one. Who is with her? The Lord is with you. So the Lord is with Mary to carry out her difficult obedience, and obedience that included the threat of divorce by the one she was betrothed to, Joseph. Joseph considers that according to the Gospel of Matthew till an angel appears to him and tells him how Mary has conceived and was bearing a child. An obedience that risked the penalty of being accused of sexual immorality, stoning, death by stoning. A risk that included social ostracism and maybe gossip that she may face. In John's Gospel, some of his Jewish opponents of Jesus would hint at that by saying, "We know who our father is," meaning we don't know who yours is. But none of these seem to have deterred Mary from her faith and her obedience. She simply believes God's word and submits to it. That's a worthy response to an extraordinary calling. See, Mary's peace in receiving that calling comes from her faith and her obedience to the word of God. What's God called us to? Our response can't be any different than that of Mary's. Let's briefly consider the significance of the virgin birth before we proceed to how we ought to respond to the word and calling of God in our lives. The virgin birth tells us that the one who was born of Mary is fully God and fully man. The Jesus is the Son of God is explicitly stated in Gabriel's announcement and also elsewhere in Scripture. While he is eternally begotten of the Father in his divine nature and is eternally existed as a divine person, as the second person of the Godhead, he adds human nature to his person by being conceived in the womb of Mary, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is as one who is fully God and fully man that he can accomplish the work for which he came. As fully God, he alone can save us. As fully man, he alone has to pay the price for the sin of man. He is able to pay the price, the penalty for being sinful. The Chalcedonian definition puts it, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity. And in the last days, the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. One and the same Christ, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures. The very first heresy that rose in the church was not a denial of the deity of the church, but of the humanity of Christ. And the virgin birth stands right there saying that he is fully human. Second, the virgin birth teaches us that salvation is of God. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Our redemption has to come from God. Our Redeemer has to come from outside of the human race, but he has to enter it to save us. The Son of God enters into our humanity to save us. As Paul tells us in Philippians, the Nicene Creed affirms, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The one who existed in the form of God humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, not any man, but that of a slave, not that any slave, but a slave that would die on a cross. Why? For our salvation. The virgin birth tells us that in the incarnation, we have the new creation, the presence of the Spirit and the creation of the sinless humanity of Jesus from the womb of Mary affirms that in the incarnation, we have the beginning of a new creation. See, humanity which began with Adam now has a new Adam, the last Adam. But his humanity was not created out of nothing but from the Virgin, speaking of the continuity between the old and the new creation. God makes all things new. And the virgin birth is soaked in the grace of God. God showers his favor upon an unknown woman from an obscure town to bring about the fulfillment of his great promises. See, Mary is chosen because of God's grace, his unmerited favor to her. And her response is one of faith and obedience. That same grace comes to us in the proclamation of the gospel, and the response that is required of us is the same: trust and obey. Salvation from beginning to end, from its accomplishment to its reception, is by grace and is received through faith. That's what Paul in the reading from this morning said, called the obedience of faith. Because to trust is to obey, and obedience flows from trust. So what does this have to do with us? It speaks to us of God, it speaks to us of our Lord, and it calls for a response from us. Our God is a God who keeps his word. Our God can be trusted to keep his word. Our passage presents the fulfillment of God's promise to David, but also the fulfillment of his promises to Eve, to Abraham, and every promise he has made, because all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. The child that was to be born of Mary was the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, as God had promised Eve. The child that Mary would conceive and bear was the seed that God had promised to Abraham, in whom the nations would be blessed. And yes, the child that Mary would carry in her womb was the fulfillment of God's promise to David, a son whose throne and kingdom God would establish forever. See, Paul writes to the Romans, "Let God be true, though every man were a liar." So if we have a problem between a man and God, where the man contradicts God, guess who's right? We can take God at his word, my brothers and sisters. We can do so because, as Gabriel said to Mary, no word from God will ever fail. Or as the ESV translation puts it, for nothing will be impossible with God. Much of what God has promised has already come to pass. That makes it certain that all his promises concerning the present and future will come true. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the word of the Lord. That's God's promise to you. Will you trust him this morning? Will you take him at his word? If you're a believer, we're told that Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives. So it matters how we live. Will we take him at his word? See, every matter of obedience to God is a matter of trusting him to be true in what he says and submitting to him in his faith. Every matter of disobedience is a failure to believe that God is trustworthy and to take the word of the devil, or worse, our own word, over his, even as our first parents did. All passages of Scripture, all Scripture speaks of Christ. This one is no exception. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, but he was a Messiah like no one could have imagined. From his birth to his life to his death to his resurrection, Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's the one who existed in glory in the form of God, as Paul puts it, who humbled himself to take on the form of a man, a lowly slave, a slave who dies on the cross. He's the one, that one, who is conceived and born of a humble virgin maiden from a no account town. The angel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be of no end. And if you went looking for this one in Herod's palace, you wouldn't find him there. All this would be his by way of his humble birth, his life of having no place to lay his head, and death on a cruel cross. But make no mistake, he is indeed who the angel proclaimed him to be. See, no pre-existing notion of kingship or messiahship can be imposed on him. He defines what it means to be the Messiah. He humbled himself, therefore God his Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Humility to exaltation. Cross to the crown. And that's why it's unbecoming for his followers to seek glory and power in this world. Mary's response of faith and obedience is the last word of our passage today. A young woman, probably still in her teens, is called by God to take on a role that has never before and never since been presented to any other human being. Impossible. Even today people make jokes about it. I heard one where the woman goes to her gynecologist and she says, "Oh, the blood work has come back. I got good news. You're pregnant." And the woman said, "What? Could never be. I was never known a man." And the doctor just walked over to the window and was just looking outside. And the woman was troubled. She said, "What are you doing out there sitting looking out the window?" She said, "Well, you know, the last time it happened, there was a star in the sky. So, never happened before. Never happened since." Yes, it was a role that bestowed great honor upon her, but it was a role that was fraught with risk, the risk of misunderstanding, the risk of ridicule, and for all she knew, a risk of obedience that would even endanger her life. She doesn't fully understand what exactly or how exactly her calling would transpire, yet she humbles herself before God. It's the word of the Lord. She acknowledges her lowliness and willingly responds in obedience to her calling. To this woman of faith was given this great and glorious privilege, the great responsibility of nurturing the Son of God in his incarnation, from his infancy to his adulthood. It's under the care of Mary that we are told that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In Mary, we learn the proper response to God's calling in our lives, from his initial calling to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, to our ongoing calling in our lives to live as witnesses by word and life. Do we respond to God's calling as Mary did, by humbling ourselves in faith and obedience? As is often said, God does not look for our ability, but he looks for our availability. That was certainly true of Mary. So what's God calling you to be or to do? Or maybe he's calling you not to be or not to do something. Will you take him at his word? Will you trust and obey? Has God called you to a particular service to the body of Christ with the gifts that he has given you? Would you obey him? Has God called you to love and serve someone that you don't care for, whether that person is in your family or in your workplace, as a witness to Christ? Would you take that risk and obey? Has God called you to generosity with your possessions? Would you trust him? How about us as a church? How will we use this new building in obedience to his calling to engage the city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? More importantly, on the second Sunday of Advent, we are reminded that God has granted us peace. We have peace with God and we have peace with one another. And God calls us to preserve this costly peace that he has accomplished among us. And he calls us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers who would give a taste to this world of conflict, of the peace that we have with the God of peace and the Son of God who is the Prince of Peace. So all of this may seem beyond our ability, and it is. We may see ourselves as unworthy and inadequate, and we are. But let's not let that stop us. Let us, like Mary, trust in God who makes the impossible possible. And one day, as God has promised, the Son of God will return. And there will finally be peace on earth. and goodwill among men. Meanwhile, we, like Mary, trust and obey. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him, in ways that we could have never expected or we can never fathom, God, even as Mary could not fully understand, God, you have accomplished our salvation. And God, and that salvation comes to us purely by your grace. And you gave us the faith to receive it, and now you call us to trust you and obey you and make that salvation known widely as we live it out in our relationship with you, with each other, and with the world into which you sent us to be witnesses for Jesus. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust and obey, even as Mary did, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.